The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It is my honor to introduce today our distinguished guests that we are so pleased to be with us, members of the family of Greg Beale, as well as friends that are here from places from his past, like Dallas and Oklahoma City, and probably other places like Massachusetts, I believe. So it's a great joy to have our guests here. All of the students that are present, faculty, and friends of the seminary, we welcome you. And we are especially pleased then to introduce Dr. Gregory K. Beale as the first to be inaugurated in the J. Gresham Machen Chair of New Testament. Dr. Beale is a graduate of Cambridge University. He is a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. He was also a student at SMU. I understand he was a great football player in high school, intercepted passes, and beat the local Richardson High School team single-handedly, I understand, last night we learned. I was told by one of his friends that he would able to do military presses for hours on end in front of a mirror. I don't know if that was a... I did not know if the mirror made a difference or not, but you can ask him about that. Now to the really serious stuff. We are grateful for his prolific writing that is listed with care in your program today. For me, the thing that I most delight in is that Dr. Beale was willing to join our faculty and has done so since 2010. He came at a time, as you all know, that was a very sensitive time for biblical studies at Westminster. And one of the things that Greg said, Dr. Beale said, I want to be part of a school that stands boldly for the Word of God. And so we're thrilled that he comes today with a legacy of not only writing, with a firm commitment to the authority of Scripture, but he has led in many places, including practically in a Christian school. He has been the head of the Evangelical Theological Society. He's a member of several honorific scholarly groups. He is one of the editors of the re-edited version of the New Reformation Bible. He's an ordained minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And I am grateful for the wonderful spirit of service and teaching that is evident even as we walk through the library and we see him teaching students right in front of the books. He's a great teacher and friend, and we are thrilled to have him here with us. So I want to welcome him today as he brings his lecture entitled The Cognitive Peripheral Vision of Biblical Writers. That's quite a title. I actually heard an earlier version of this, and it's a very important topic, and I'm sure this is a very strategic lecture that people will be speaking about for many years to come. So, Dr. Beale, we welcome you. Let's welcome him, please.
Let's ask God's blessing on this time. Father, we thank you for the word that was read by Carl Truman. I pray that it would sink into our hearts. And be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. The problem that this lecture attempts to address it's those New Testament quotations of the Old Testament that appear on the surface to have a very different meaning than the Old Testament passage. Now, throughout my career, I've dealt with the Old and the New, and often showing that if you go back to at least the chapter, it'll help us understand how the Old Testament passage is being used, but you have to go often to the immediate context. We're dealing today with something much more different. Something that you can't get from the immediate context. It looks like these are wrong understandings of the Old Testament by the New Testament writers. For example, John 19:36. Remember, they're about to break Jesus' bones, but they don't because he's already dead. And so it's quoted from Exodus. This was to fulfill, not a bone of him will be broken. Next is chapter 12. Moses did not have in mind a prophecy here. He was, in fact, just describing how to prepare a Passover lamb for the Passover meal. How in the world do you make that into a prophecy? Or Hosea 11, chapter 1. Hosea reflects, out of Egypt have I called my son. And it's just a historical reflection on the first Exodus. All of a sudden in Matthew 2, as Jesus' parents go in and out of Egypt with their infant son Jesus, Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet saying, out of Egypt I called my son. How can you transform a historical reference into a prophecy that's fulfilled? In fact, on the basis of that particular passage, there are scholars, some even conservative, if you will, who stop believing in the full inspiration of the Bible because of passages like this. So what are we to do with passages like this? Just say, well, we trust the Lord that somehow they're correct. Well, it's not a wrong attitude, but I think there is a way to understand these kinds of passages. Now, there are a variety of responses to these passages. For example, some would say, as I just mentioned, they're just wrong. Others would say that they wrongly interpreted, but what they wrote down was inspired. Kind of a strange view, but it's a view that's held today. Others would contend that, look, don't try to judge these kinds of uses of the old and the new by modern day standards. We cannot do it. Just leave them alone. They were fine for their time. Others affirm that they do legitimately interpret the Old Testament, but we better not try that kind of interpretation. And for myself, I would agree with those who argue that with caution, we can try to imitate their method. So I do think the New Testament writers present for us a method that we can imitate, but we must be cautious. So I want to argue today that Old Testament writers knew more about the topic of their speech act than only the explicit meaning they expressed about that topic. If so, there was an explicit intention by the Old Testament writer and an implicit wider understanding related to that intention. It's sometimes this implicit wider intention that New Testament writers develop instead of the Old Testament author's explicit focus. And so it looks like they're doing something wrong. But you have to get the wider intention. These New Testament interpretations may seem strange at a first reading, as with John 19 and with Matthew chapter 2. But once you begin to widen out and get the peripheral vision, if you will, of the Old Testament and the New Testament writer, things begin to fall into place, and it's that I want to try to talk about. Again, these are tough uses we're dealing with. You can't just go to the immediate context to see what is going on here. And we have modern-day examples of saying things that can be expanded. For example, if a husband says to his wife, I love you, it can be unpacked in the following ways. I'm unconditionally committed to you, or I think of you before myself, or I think of you as more important than myself. I care for you as I care for myself. I want to sacrifice myself for you. I want to sacrifice myself for you in the way Christ sacrificed himself for the church and onwards. And then there are specific applications. I'll do house chores so the full load of housework will not fall upon you. Or I'll cook dinner for us three nights during the week. No, I wouldn't do that, as my wife knows. It would not. She would say after that she would insist on cooking dinner. And so I cannot express my love for her in that way. But the point is that any one of the above statements can be unpacked further, sometimes with specific illustrations, and they may not seem like they're expressions of I love you, when the more specific they get. New Testament writers can do that with the Old Testament. Or imagine in class, I'm saying that in this passage Paul is talking about in Christ. Now, Paul uses in Christ in a number of ways, sometimes to talk about union with Christ, by which we have justification or sanctification or adopted sonship, or by which we're conformed to the image of Christ. And so I may be focusing on a passage where Paul says we're in Christ, and the point is justification explicitly there. And a student says, well, does Paul secondarily have in mind the notion of sanctification or adopted sonship? or being conformed to the image of being in the image of Christ? Does he have that secondarily in mind when he's focusing on justification? I would say yes, he does. And so there, those may seem quite different ideas, but the phrase "in Christ" is thick, isn't it? And it can be unpacked with an explicit focus, but then implicit foci as well. And so it's this kind of thing that New Testament writers are doing with Old Testament texts. It's something we do as humans. We call them thick descriptive statements. This concept of thick description, I think, goes a long way toward explaining some of these problematic uses. And what I want to do in the remainder is to unpack what thick description means. Now, the next section is titled The Concept of Cognitive Peripheral Vision. And this next section, for about 10 or 15 minutes, is going to be a little bit abstract, a little bit theoretical, but we're moving and we're trying to move towards taking some actual scriptural examples to apply the hermeneutical theory. So try to bear with me. The notion of cognitive peripheral vision further explains the reality that human assertions have both explicit and implicit meanings. All humans have eyesight that includes direct vision and peripheral vision. Peripheral vision is typically defined as the ability to see objects and movement outside of the direct line of vision. A typical description of peripheral vision is the following. It's a part of vision that occurs outside the very center of gaze. There's a broad set of non-central points in the field of view that's included in the notion of peripheral vision. Far peripheral vision exists on the edges of the field of view. Mid-peripheral exists in the middle of the field view, and the near peripheral vision is adjacent to the center of gaze or focus. Jugglers have to use peripheral vision. They're not looking at the balls directly all the time, or they couldn't juggle. They would all fall down, but they're operating by their peripheral vision. So all people see and are aware of more than what their physical eyes are directly focused upon. It's the same when someone writes in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. They have a focus, but they're aware of other ideas that are a part of that focus. And New Testament writers will take some of those Old Testament ideas that were not part of the focus, but part of the Old Testament writer's peripheral vision, and focus on something in the peripheral vision, and it looks like, oh, that's not what his focus was. Well, that's right, but it's very related and properly used to interpret what the Old Testament writer was saying. So I believe something like that then is going on with Old and New Testament writers. And what I want to do is give a philosophical grounding for this very basic analogy of peripheral vision, comparing it to cognitive peripheral vision. But before we do that, I'm going to give two philosophical examples. At least for me, they're philosophical. At this point, I think we could compare these kinds of peripheral vision, literal and cognitive. Have you had the experience of driving? And you're driving along, someone in the passenger seat, let's say it's your wife, or it's your husband. In this case, let's say it's my wife. And out of my far peripheral vision, I see a car not in the right place. It looks like the car is about to hit me. I jerk to the left. And my wife goes, "What are you doing? This is ridiculous." You're typical, driving badly again. And I explained to her after we calmed down a little bit, and I explained, look, a car was about to hit us. So what appeared to her to be a jerk to the left in the wrong direction, in fact, was a good jerk to the left, as long as there wasn't a car in the other lane, which is always a problem too. But the jerk to the left that looked like a wrong move in the light of considering peripheral vision was a right move. And so likewise, Paul may quote something from Hosea 1, but he's got in mind the wider peripheral vision, maybe all the way to chapter 11. We'll see an example of that even today. And he will interpret chapter 1 by chapter 11. It looks like chapter 11 on the surface doesn't relate, or it looks like what he's saying about chapter 1 doesn't relate. But once you understand how he's bringing in chapter 11, on further reflection, it's not just a hermeneutical jerk to the left. It's a good move on Paul's part. So let's look at E.D. Hirsch's concept of what's called a willed type. A willed type. Now we're going to get maybe just a little bit abstract here. Here's what Hirsch says. A willed type, number one, has two characteristics. A broad cognitive entity, That is a broad idea. Thick, like in Christ. With a boundary, which includes other related specific ideas that belong within the boundary, while other ideas would be excluded because they're not the same type of idea. And then secondly, part of this is the type as a broad cognitive entity can be represented by more than a single conceptual expression as long as the other representing expressions fall within the boundary and are part of the same conceptual type. At this point, my wife is thinking, blah, blah, blah. That is very abstract. And it's tough. Philosophy's tough, even though Hirsch is actually an English professor. Let me give an example, because I'm convinced most philosophers come up with illustrations and then give abstract explanations. And then in their writing, it looks like they're illustrating their abstract explanation. But let me give an illustration of what I think Hirsch has in mind here, to put flesh on that. If a student was over at my house on a summer afternoon, and we're on the patio, and I say, oh, I like nothing better than listening to Bach's Brandenburg Concertos. And so we have a good discussion. He goes back to his place. The next day, he sees another student number two. And he says, hey, I was over at Beale's house, and Beale said he likes nothing more than listening to Bach's Brandenburg Concertos on a summer afternoon. And the student number two asks, well, would that include Pachelbel and Albinoni, Haydn, Lully, is a recent fellow I've come across as a Baroque composer. And the right answer to that would be yes. Yeah, I was maybe not consciously thinking of all those. Consciously, secondarily, maybe I was thinking of some of those in my peripheral vision. The focus was on Bach's Brandenburg Concertos, but I was also thinking of a kind of music. I just as well could have said Albinoni or Haydn. And so Bach's Brandenburg Concerto is a type of a broad idea, like in Christ. And there are more ideas that can be unpacked. Now, it doesn't include Elvis Presley's You Ain't Nothing But a Hound Dog. It doesn't include hard metal music. What do you like, Carl? I'm trying to remember. I don't want to offend my good friend, so it says too late. So you can unpack what I said there by different composers, and you might even shade over a little bit into classical music as long as it has some good Baroque themes in it. But I don't have in mind country music either. There are some wrong answers, but there are some answers that I wouldn't have even been conscious of that are right, that can be unpacked, and New Testament writers will do that with the Old Testament. Even if the Old Testament author was not consciously aware of it, he's developing the type of idea that was in the writer's peripheral vision, maybe to various degrees of consciousness. Sometimes, perhaps, he wasn't even conscious of it. So Hirsch, in this regard, says, it's possible to will an etc. without in the least being aware of all the individual members that belong to the etc. The acceptability of any given candidate applying for membership in the etc. depends entirely on the type of whole meaning I willed. So sometimes Old Testament authors, I think, could will an etc. In their peripheral vision. They did have some ideas they were conscious of, and the New Testament writer may choose those, even if they're seven or eight chapters away. And as the New Testament writer brings that later idea in to explain his explicit quotation, it may look wrong at first, but when you consider how that later chapter relates in the peripheral vision, it is explainable. A second philosopher, his name is Michael Polanyi. And he has a notion. He says that knowledge is tacit or subsidiary, and it's focal. In other words, you have not knowledge, it has a focus, but there's also latent or tacit knowledge. And he says this. He begins immediately giving illustrations. When a pianist is playing a musical piece, the pianist does not focus on the elementary foundations for playing the piano, nor does she focus on her hand movements when playing. She can become paralyzed if she starts focusing on those elementary things. Rather, the foundations of piano playing, her hand movements, become secondary in her awareness or her peripheral vision. And her explicit attention is directed toward playing a comprehensible piece of music. Or you may take a mechanic. A mechanic takes some time at the beginning to learn the parts of the motor, how they fit together, how the motor works. But let's say the mechanic wants to become a race car driver after a few years. Well, as he's racing the car, he's now paying attention not to, the focus is not on the explicit parts of the engine and how they're working, though that to one degree or another in his consciousness may be in mind. He's paying attention to the cars around him, his speed, and the curves of the racetrack. Polanyian followers refer to the subsidiary focus as being, quote, they even say, like our peripheral vision, since by definition you can't focus on your peripheral vision, but you rely on it all the time. And I think that's what New Testament writers are doing quite a bit. So let me give some Old Testament in the New examples of this tacit and focal knowledge, or a will type, or cognitive peripheral vision. Let's go to the text. And the first text that we want to look at is the use of Hosea 11:1 and Matthew 2 and verse 15. And that's a very famous text. Many of you probably remember it, and I mentioned it at the beginning. Jesus' parents, because Herod wants to kill the infant Jesus, they take him into Egypt, they come back out, and Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, as I said, the problem with that is Matthew sees it as a prophecy, and yet Hosea doesn't, does he? It's just a historical reflection. Everybody acknowledges that. In fact, it's so obvious that, as I said, some scholars in the past of a rather conservative nature have just given up their doctrine of inspiration because they think it's such a wrong use. And yet, I think if we use, if we're aware of the concept of peripheral vision that I think that Matthew has, it helps us understand how he can transform a historical statement into a prophecy. So let's look at Hosea. I want you to look at these statements here, because what you find in Hosea are references to a past Exodus repeatedly and references to a future Exodus throughout the book. But we can just begin in chapter 1. Chapter 1, of course, begins with, out of Egypt have I called my son, reference to the past Exodus, and then the chapter is building to its main point and goal. And what is that in Hosea 11? Listen to it. Chapter 11, verse 11, Israel will in the future come trembling like birds from Egypt. There's going to be another Exodus in the future. And so if you expand the peripheral vision to the end of the chapter, you can see that there's a first Exodus historically at the beginning, and it's bounded at the end by another Exodus in the future. Now notice, these are just some of the passages. I'm not going to read through them all. But Hosea 2:15, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt, a reference to the past Exodus. Hosea 11:1, Hosea 12:13, talks about, but by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt. And I could mention some more passages on the past Exodus, but let's look at the future Exodus. I've already mentioned Hosea 11 and verse 11, but chapter 7 and verse 11 say, they call to Egypt. Israel in the future will call to Egypt for aid. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. Hosea 8:13, at the very bottom, may be hard to see there, says they will return to Egypt. And likewise, Hosea 9:3, Ephraim will return to Egypt. Ephraim, a reference to northern Israel. And we can go on and on here. Hosea 1:11, they will go up from the land of Egypt. And even in the middle of chapter 11, Israel assuredly will return to the land of Egypt. So what difference does that make? We have an observation. Hosea repeatedly refers to a past Exodus. He repeatedly refers to a future Exodus. If you asked Hosea, and I don't think this is pure speculation, we're asking a prophet about what he's written. Hosea, Is the first Exodus, is the future Exodus going to be like the first Exodus? Yeah. They're both coming out of Egypt. Well, then if you ask Hosea, press him a little more. Hosea, did God intend that the future Exodus be like the first Exodus? Yeah. Because one thing, by the way, that we're focusing on in this paper is the human consciousness of what an author means. But, in fact, we know prophets were aware they were writing under divine inspiration, which means they know that they did not exhaustively understand everything they were saying, because only God can do that. And Hosea being aware that he's writing under divine inspiration, it's a good question. Well, did God intend the first and the future Exodus to be similar? Yes. And then it's just a small step to say, did God intend that the first Exodus not only be like, but that it would prefigure, that it would foreshadow a second Exodus, a future Exodus? I think the answer is yes. And so if you expand the peripheral vision to the end of the chapter, if you expand it throughout the book, it's very clear that a past historical Exodus likely was understood by Hosea to prefigure the future Exodus. And I think this is what is behind. Matthew's expanded the peripheral vision, and he's aware of these things in Hosea, and so he can see a historical reference as foreshadowing and hence fulfilled in the life of Jesus. However, there's another problem in this passage that we haven't mentioned yet, even in the introduction, and that is, it is a group. It is many people who are to come out of Egypt, right? Out of Egypt have I called my son? That wasn't one person, was it? That was the nation, many people. How can you apply that to one person, Jesus? Again, it looks like a hermeneutical jerk to the left, a wrong move. But again, peripheral vision helps. Hosea 1:11 that we talked about right here, they will go up from the land of Egypt at the top. Guess what the phrase right before 1:11 says? They will appoint for themselves a head that will lead them. A king, a messianic king that chapter 3 and verse 5 says is a Davidic messianic king. And so what we have then, especially remembering that kings in Israel represented their people. If they did righteousness and were blessed, the people were blessed. If they did heinous sin and they were cursed, the people were cursed. Jesus, the individual, can be corporately identified with the many of Israel in Hosea 11:1, because, in fact, the Messiah also was to come out of Egypt, according to Hosea 11:1. And furthermore, they were identified. Kings were identified with their peoples. What happens to the people happens to the king, and vice versa. So, yes, if Israel's going to come out of Egypt in the future, the king, the individual, must also come out. We know that Matthew had this idea that Jesus represented Israel. How do we know that? Because, and that he had this peripheral vision of Hosea, that he was picking up on Hosea's view, that Israel and the king were to come out. How do we know? Remember Peter's great confession in Matthew 16:16. Remember, you are the Son of the living God. Guess what? Son and living God occurs in only one place in all of the Old Testament. And guess where that is? Hosea 1:10, the last phrase preceding 1:11. It says that the Son, Israel are the sons of the living God. And Matthew has now applied this in the singular to Jesus. He is the Son. He is true Israel. And so he must come out of Egypt as well. Well, our other passage that's difficult, it's been a tough one, is the use of Hosea 1:19 in Romans 9:25-26. And we have the quotation here. Hosea 2:23, the underlying part. These are prophecies of Israel's restoration. And so notice here not my people will become my people in the future. Prophecy that Israel would become God's people again. And Romans 9:25 quotes that, those who were not my people, you will call my people. And likewise, Romans 9:26 continues on, this time not from chapter 2, from chapter 1. In the place where it said to them, you're not my people, it'll be said to them, you're sons of the living God. In Romans 9:26, it'll be in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, they'll all be called sons of the living God. And there you see the living God that I was talking about that's applied to Jesus in Matthew 16. What do we do with this passage? Why do I say that it's difficult? Well, it's not difficult if you just say, well, this is an analogical use of the Old Testament. That is, the salvation of Gentiles. By the way, Romans 9, 25-26 is about the salvation of Gentiles. Okay? And so one could say, well, the salvation of Gentiles that's happening is like the prophecy of the salvation of Israel that's prophesied by Hosea. The problem with that is that this is not just analogy. Paul is talking about fulfillment. And that he is clear from the following verses in Romans 9:27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. So here's a passage from Isaiah 10:22, a prophecy that is showing that the remnant of Jews, those becoming Jewish Christians, that they're fulfilling what was prophesied by Isaiah. And it goes on in verse 29, just as Isaiah foretold again, except the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So we have fulfillment in mind here. It's fulfillment of Gentiles. And once we see that that is the case, we do have a problem. How can you have a passage from Hosea 1 and 2 that's about the restoration of Israel that, in fact, is fulfilled in Gentiles? That's not the original focus of Hosea. He certainly has in mind the salvation, the restoration of ethnic believing Israelites. And this is why some scholars contend Paul has not respected the original meaning. Some have pointed out, and I think it's helpful, that the position of Israel is not my people before they become my people is a Gentile position. Unbelieving Gentiles are also not my people. Seen in this way, Hosea would be prophesying that Israel would be in an unbelieving Gentile status before they would come to faith. Thus, it's a natural extension in this willed type, for example, to see that the prophecy could be applied to ethnic Gentiles who were in the same position as unbelieving Jews. Though one might still try to say, well, there's just an analogy between the two. But in fact, that Israel being not my people have actually become Gentiles is apparent from a later passage in chapter 11 that we looked at earlier. This is tough. Notice, how can I give you up, Ephraim, northern Israel? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. God is not going to make Israel, he's not going to judge them in the future the way he did these nations, by the way, that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's because he's going to be compassionate. Next verse, I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. Look at that word right there, again. That's weird. When was northern Israel ever destroyed? They hadn't been destroyed yet. And here is God's potentially saying, will I destroy you? No, I won't destroy you again. This is a tough text. I'd love to sit in the Old Testament exegesis classes when they go over this text. What does it mean? Well, in some way, Israel, northern Israel, is seen as having been destroyed along with Adma and Zeboiim in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, not again. In some way, in some mysterious way, Ephraim was considered to have been already destroyed. So I'll not destroy them again. This is an actual corporate identification of these Gentile cities with Ephraim. Much like Paul says that all of humanity was corporately identified with Adam, he sinned, even though humanity wasn't there, they were seen as sinning. He was condemned, even though humanity wasn't there, they were seen as being condemned. Something like that is going on here. This is very tough. It would be interesting to deal with this in a systematic theological way. I'll let Dr. Garner get up after I do, and he can explain this and the rest of our systematic theology department, but there's some kind of corporate identification going on here. And here's the point. Ephraim really is identified corporately as Gentile, just as you and I are corporately identified as true Adamites in Adam before we believe. Now, one of the implications then of this is that Ephraim is not merely like these Gentile cities, but was actually in some way a corporate part of them. Now, perhaps Hosea 7:8 could help here. Let me quote it for you. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. This enhances much more the notion that when Israel was said to be not my people, they really were, in fact, in the real possession, not just like unbelieving Gentiles, they were in the real position of unbelieving Gentiles and not merely like them. What impact does this have on Paul affirming not only Jews, but Gentiles could fulfill this Hosea prophecy in chapter 1 and 2 that we saw? It shows the prophecy really was about people being saved out from a literal unbelieving Gentile location. Hosea had direct focus on Israel, ethnic believing Israelites coming out from that position. But from what we have said, it's viable that Hosea himself would have tacitly understood that his prophecy could just as well apply to Gentiles who would also be saved out of their unbelieving Gentile position. Paul would be developing both Paul's direct meaning, because some Jews were being saved, and his latent or tacit meaning in his broader peripheral vision. That indeed, of course, it makes sense that I'm including Gentiles being saved, because they're coming out of a Gentile position that's of unbelief, just as Israel. So part of Paul's rationale also, and this is a little easier to understand, it may be the Gentiles can be seen to be fulfill this prophecy of Israel's restoration because in believing they're identified with Jesus, the true Israel. And they thus fulfill the prophecy as true Israel. Probably the hardest text, however, is that of Exodus 12:46 and John 19:36. Not a bone of them will be broken. How could that description of a ordinance be fulfilled in Jesus' death? This is very tough. It cannot be answered like the passages in Hosea where you just go to other parts of the book. You can't go to other parts of Exodus, in my opinion. I'd be happy to see an article written that would correct me. In my opinion, you can't go to other parts of Exodus to solve how this could be a foreshadowing of Jesus himself. It's just an ordinance about what Israel was to do in preparing the Passover lamb. And scholars agree on that focus as well. Now, some would say, however, after the death and resurrection and coming of the Spirit, that, in fact, retrospectively, the New Testament writers have greater insight into the Old Testament. I think that is true. However, I think that what they see retrospectively is really there in the Old Testament. And I think this concept of peripheral vision can help us perhaps some way to seeing how such retrospective, apparently new meanings are not brand new meanings. So how can the notion of cognitive peripheral vision, together with Hirsch's and Polanyi's view, help us here? I think they can help us. It's true that Moses was focused on the preparation of the Passover lamb. But can we not legitimately ask the question of how Moses would have related his statement in Exodus 12:46 to other parts of his own writings in the Pentateuch? Some would say that to ask a question like this is pure speculation. Beel the prophet's not here to answer your question. I mean, why would you even do that? But what we're really asking is whether or not the rest of Moses' writings that are related significantly to the Exodus event were in his cognitive peripheral vision or his subsidiary or tacit understanding when he wrote about the Passover lamb. We cannot ask uncontrolled questions about what would have been in his wider understanding. For example, we can't ask what he had for breakfast. We can't ask, did he have a quarrel with his wife that morning? Those kind of, you know, weird questions. But we can ask only those questions that are related to and prompted by his direct focus concerning the Passover lamb and its relation to the Exodus event, and what he has written elsewhere. For example, Are there any other redemptive historical events that Moses writes about? That this event, by the way, which is the greatest redemptive historical event of the Exodus, that the Passover lamb and this ordinance is related to, are there any other historical, redemptive historical events that could be related? I think there is one. It's Genesis 3:15, where you find a king, and it's a greater redemptive historical event. A king, the seed of the woman will bruise, that is, crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will bruise the seed of the woman's heel. What do we have here? We have a defeat of the kingdom of evil by an end-time leader who suffers in the process. He's bruised and implicitly delivers the rest of the woman's seed. How does that relate to the Passover lamb? The Passover lamb is sacrificed. The animal suffers. Of course, the eschatological leader suffers on a grander scale. But the Passover lamb suffers. Passover lamb, the shedding of the blood, delivers Israel and is part of the victory of Israel over Egypt. So Moses, are these two events related? I think he would see the analogies, and I think he would say yes. Though I don't think he was conscious of that in this passage in Exodus 12. If asked the question, it would be part of his thick-willed type, if you will. Just as I was not thinking of Vivaldi, but Bach's Brandenburg Concertos, if you say, were you thinking of Vivaldi? No, but that fits right in. Yes. And so it is with this. By the way, in Genesis 49, 1 through 12, we have in the latter days, Be'acharit HaYomim in Hebrew, we have an end-time leader from Judah to whom the obedience of the Gentiles will be, and there's a defeat of the enemy Gentiles. There is a further elaboration of this Genesis 3 event, especially in Numbers 24, 14 and following, where again it says, in the latter days, one will come forth from Israel. He'll be a star, and what will happen? He will crush his enemies. Specifically, says he'll crush the forehead of Moab. Though a different word for crush there, it probably is developing Genesis 3:15. So there are these other greater redemptive historical events that I think Moses, in his far peripheral vision, now you get so far out that you get a blur on the edges, and it's that blur is what I'm talking about right now. Moses, he may not have had these passages directly in mind, that is Genesis 3:15, etc., at the point of writing Exodus 12. But notice, I think some would say this is speculation. Well, I think it's good speculation if you conclude it's speculation. Otherwise, I wouldn't be up here saying it and embarrassing myself. But look at this. I think that this shows, this is the tip of the iceberg, that I think to some degree I may be going in the right direction. Not perfectly, but to some degree. I think what we've said is going on in Hebrews. Moses chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. He understood the sufferings of Christ, according to the author of Hebrews. And notice down here, he was looking to an end-time reward. And that's not all. Notice what the next verses say. In direct connection with that, he mentions the Passover lamb. Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn, part of the victory over Egypt, might not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. This is directly connected with sufferings of Christ that Moses identified with as end-time reward, directly connected with the Passover lamb. Now, some would say this is a beautiful example of how the author of Hebrews reads in foreign ideas into the Old Testament. I want to turn that on its head in the light of what I've talked about in Exodus and the peripheral vision of Moses, that in fact, this is the tip of the iceberg that Moses did have these things in mind. Now, my last section is on the presuppositional perspectives of New Testament writers. And here they are. There's the assumption of corporate solidarity or representation. We talked about that, right? How Israel was corporately identified with Jesus. Also how unbelieving Israel is corporately identified with unbelieving nations. Number two, following from one, the first, this presupposition, Christ is viewed as representing the true Israel of the Old Testament and true Israel, the church, of the New Testament. That's presupposition two. Three, history is unified by a wise and sovereign plan, so the earlier parts are designed to correspond and point to the latter parts. Four, the age of end-time fulfillment has been launched in Christ. Five is a mouthful. But bear with me. This is a German presupposition, all right? As a consequence of the preceding presupposition, it follows that the latter parts of biblical history function as the broader context to interpret the earlier parts because they all have the same ultimate divine author who inspires the various human authors. Second sentence. One deduction from this premise is that Christ is the goal toward which the Old Testament pointed and the end-time center of redemptive history is the key to interpreting the earlier portions of the Old Testament and its promises. Everything we can say, I like the word Christotelic, as long as I can give it my own definition. Everything is designed to have its fulfillment in Christ from the Old Testament. Why do I mention these presuppositions? Number of reasons. Number one, they solve a number of problems. For example, you take a text like Hosea 11:1 that's about a prophecy concerning, it's a historical text in Hosea, but seen as a prophecy in Matthew. Well, if we go back to presupposition number three, history is unified by a wise and sovereign plan so that the earlier parts are designed to correspond to the latter parts. If they had that presupposition, it makes wonderful sense. They'll take historical narratives all over the place and see them in the New Testament as foreshadowing prophecies. That solves that problem. But how about presupposition number one and two? You have prophecies about Jesus that are applied to the church. What? How can you apply a messianic prophecy to the church? Because Jesus represents the church as true Israel. And what he partakes of, they partake of. Of course, they don't partake of his deity. There are certain incommunicable things they would not partake of. But it makes sense. Or you can take prophecies about Israel that are applied to Jesus. Why? Because he's true Israel. He sums them up in himself. Or you can take prophecies about Israel applied to the church. Why? Because as they identify with Jesus, they're true Israel. It solves a number of problems so that a common objection to my view that's been stated in academic meetings and in informal talk with other scholars is, Beale, your view cannot be falsified. You run into a problem in the Old Testament and the New, you create a new presupposition, and everything is fine. And you do it because you believe in inerrancy. See, well, that's true too. I do believe in inerrancy. And usually they see that as a bad thing. Guess what? The presuppositions cannot be created willy-nilly. They're all found in the Old Testament and they're limited. These five presuppositions are all in the Old Testament. And why else have I brought these presuppositions up? Because they're a beautiful example of peripheral vision. Remember the mechanic turned race car driver illustration? Let's apply that to the apostles. They're in the ministry of Jesus. They're learning the mechanics of these presuppositions. They're learning how they go together and how they work. They're seeing Jesus apply them as well. Jesus dies, rises, ascends to the Father, and then the apostles, at some point, they become the representatives of Jesus, and they're writing letters, they're writing tracts to churches. They're dealing with pastoral problems now. They're not looking at the mechanics of the presuppositions that they focused on during the ministry of Jesus. They don't lose sight of it, but now they become hermeneutical race car drivers. That is, they're running the race of their pastoral ministries. They have a goal of pastoral ministry. And they've got these five presuppositions in their latent, their tacit knowledge, their peripheral vision, and they'll draw on them, but they will not explicitly say, by the way, I'm holding to corporate solidarity at this point to explain this. Oh, by the way, Jesus is true Israel. No, they're drawing on these things because it's there, you see, but it's underneath. But it explains why they're doing what they do with the Old Testament. So if the validity of these presuppositions be granted, then I think the viability of their interpretation of the Old Testament and the above categories of usage must also be viewed as plausible. Where did they learn these presuppositions? From Jesus. Where did Jesus get them? Not ex nihilo. He got them out of the Old Testament. And the apostles continue to understand the unpacking of those presuppositions as they continue to study the Old Testament, those parts of the Old Testament especially that Jesus directed them to. Conclusion. I've argued in this essay that when Old Testament or even New Testament authors make direct statements with an explicit meaning, there's always a related secondary range of meaning that appropriately is an expansion of the explicit meaning. All speakers and writers, including ancient biblical writers, are aware of more than what they are directly saying in their speech act. New Testament authors may interpret Old Testament speech acts not directly in line with the explicit meaning of the Old Testament, but may draw meaning from their cognitive peripheral vision of what that Old Testament writer has said elsewhere. It may seem strange at first, but once you relate the two texts, the citation, and what he's drawing from elsewhere, it makes sense. It may seem like speculation to try to formulate what that latent peripheral meaning was, but at the least, we can try to show the viable possibility that there was a wider meaning and that the New Testament writer may well have been aware of that meaning to various degrees in interpreting that Old Testament text. So I've tried to show that searching for the peripheral sense is not a matter of pure speculation that's uncontrolled. It's still interpretation, and interpretation is not just a science, it's an art, so there's always an element of subjectivity. We all have to admit that. There's what we may call an organic connection, however, between the direct focus meaning of an Old Testament writer and that tacit peripheral meaning that a New Testament writer draws from in explaining the direct quotation. Both Hirsch and Polanyi have sketched how these two dimensions of meaning are related, and how, for example, the broader willed type of one statement and its meaning can be determined to some degree. The concept of cognitive peripheral vision expresses something very similar. Now, I will have in Westminster Journal a paper twice as long as this to really go into more detail about Hirsch and Polanyi. But my lecture this morning is an attempt to expand upon what J. Gresham Machen said in 1936 concerning the New Testament writer's use of the Old Testament. Quote, "The writers of the Bible did know what they were doing when they wrote." He's speaking of Old Testament writers here especially, but I think he would include New at various points. "I do not believe that they always knew all that they were doing," especially in the Old Testament. "I believe that there are mysterious words of prophecy in the prophets and the Psalms, for example, which had far richer and more glorious fulfillment than the inspired writers knew when they wrote. Yet even in the case of those mysterious words," he says, "I do not think that the sacred writers," especially Old Testament here, "were mere automata, that they were just robots and something's being channeled through them and they have no other understanding than a robot head. They did not know the full meaning of what they wrote because they knew they were under divine inspiration. Only God could exhaustively understand. They did not know the full meaning of what they wrote, but they did know part of the meaning, and the full meaning was in no contradiction with the partial meaning, but was its glorious unfolding." Machen is referring to meanings of Old Testament authors that lie at the edges of the widest part of the Old Testament writer's cognitive peripheral vision that they may not have seen so clearly. There's a blurring at these edges, just as there is with the peripheral vision of our literal eyes, so that we may not see the car if it's too far away that's coming into about to hit our car. Because of this blurring, one can therefore say that these authors may not have been aware of these meanings developed in the New Testament, but God, who inspired them, was aware. And when this meaning becomes explicit in the New Testament, in the focus, It is truly something that is organically unfolded from the author's original meaning. It was really there in the Old Testament, whether tacitly, latently, or in the peripheral vision. Would the Old Testament writers have been surprised about how their meaning was developed in the New? Yes. But they would have understood how these meanings developed from their original meaning. Thank you for your patience. Thank you.